Good morning, brethren. We return to our consideration and critique of a popular evangelistic booklet called Steps to Peace with God, published by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. In this lecture, we intend to address steps 2 and 3, and I strongly urge you to open your notebooks to the images of the pages which we'll critique. And so if you would now look in the copies of the booklet at step 2, which is entitled, The Problem, Our Separation. The problem, our separation, step 2. According to steps on these two pages, quote, God created us in His own image to have an abundant life. He did not make us as robots to automatically love and obey Him. God gave us a will and freedom of choice. We chose to disobey God and go our own sinful way. We still make that choice today. End of quote. Romans 3:23 and 6:23 are cited, followed by a simple illustration with two people standing upon a spot labeled people, and in parentheses, the word sinful following, on one side of a what looks like a ditch, and the other side on the same level is labeled God with the word holy in parentheses afterward. The heading of the diagram is, our choice results in separation from God, end quote. The more I have studied and pondered the content of steps, the more I realize its dangers. Verbal expressions, which at first seemed harmless, upon further reflection in the light of Scripture, have masked insidious ideas. Let me speak to you of our problem, quote unquote, as separation from God, according to steps. Think of it. Here we have cosmic rebellion against Almighty God characterized as a problem. The likely sense intended is an unwelcome or harmful matter needing to be dealt with and overcome. The concise Oxford English Dictionary defines problem that way. When I can't open a pickle jar, or when my car's transmission fails, those are problems. But I doubt that anyone would describe and demean pancreatic cancer or the Holocaust as problems. One thesaurus lists these words and phrases as synonyms for the less offensive senses of problem: predicament, plight, fine kettle of fish, mess, hornet's nest, can of worms, or try these: nuisance, pest, bother, and headache. My dear reader or friend, original sin and the divine curse deserves a much stronger descriptive word than problem. A problem, furthermore, needs a solution. That's the corresponding word, of course, which is also far too weak a word for the sacred task of describing nothing less than the redemption of mankind through Christ Jesus. Scripture does not use these verbal categories in this way, problem and solution. Another serious concern with step two is that it characterizes the problem as our separation from God. Now, it is true that Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." But steps totally lacks the sober context in which this statement appears in Isaiah. With the bridge illustration of step three, steps guts the figurative language of its forcefulness and makes the separation from God seem more spatial than moral and relational. The booklet presents God as over there, on the other side of the ditch, and our problem is just that we cannot get from where we are over here to over there where He is, despite our best efforts. Consider how that contrasts with the message in Isaiah, including a little of the immediate context. So I'm reading several verses surrounding Isaiah 59:2 now. Here's what Scripture says. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Isaiah 59:1-8. Now first, this is addressed to God's covenant people, Israel, who presumed already to be in a relationship with Him superior to that of the uncircumcised Gentiles. That helps explain the jarring effect upon and the deep offense taken to such words by Isaiah's original hearers. Second, Isaiah is explaining why the Lord was not answering Israel's prayers. He had power to answer. He knew that they were praying, and He knew what they were praying. But He would not answer because of their habitual devotion to all kinds of practices utterly loathsome to Him. Violence, deceit, ungodly speech, apathy toward the needy and oppressed, and evil scheming for personal gain. And those sins are mentioned explicitly in connection with this word of conviction. Faithful preachers know their hearers must be convicted of particular sins before they will begin to take God's judgment to heart in a personal way. Third, coupled with this separation metaphor for further explanation and impact on the reader, is the phrase, "Your sins have hid his face from you." One commentator wrote perceptively about this. This is Alec Motyer's comment. Sin first opens a gulf and then creates a divine alienation. Between you and your God shows the unnaturalness of the situation. Where there should be oneness, there is division. The rift is significant of the offense given to the Lord. The Lord is not simply offended by the sin, he is offended at the sinner. That he will not hear you is an absolute statement, ruling out the possibility of a hearing until the sin barrier has been removed. We may raise a third serious concern with step two from a much broader perspective. It defines the problem in a completely man-centered way. Our separation from God is bad according to steps because we remain unfulfilled, not living the abundant life that we might be enjoying otherwise. There is no evident concern in steps for the glory of God, but there is a clear obsession with the peace, life, and forgiveness of the human reader. Until we appreciate that the true gospel is God-centered, we have not really understood the gospel very well at all. And we certainly should not propagate our misguided, man-centered notions to others in the name of evangelism. R.B. Kuyper wrote a book pleading for, and I quote from it, "God-centered in contradistinction to man-centered evangelism." Kuyper continues, "This study presents a theology of evangelism, and this theology is based squarely, as every theology must be, on the infallible Word of God. Holy Scripture demands an evangelism which is of God, through God, and unto God." Romans 11:36. This is from Kuyper's book, God-Centered Evangelism. In the chapter entitled "God and the Aim of Evangelism," Kuyper sets forth three subordinate aims. One, the salvation of souls. Two, the growth of Christ's church. And three, the coming of Christ's kingdom, along with one ultimate aim, the glory of God. These first three aims are of momentous importance, Kuyper says, and yet, he says, they are but means to a still higher end, the highest of all ends, God's glorification, end quote. Then Kuyper concludes with a tour de force demonstration of this ultimate aim of evangelism, God's glory, proven from the Bible itself. Because it is patently biblical, this soli deo gloria perspective should not be limited to Christians calling themselves Reformed. Steps utterly fails to get the big picture right, and therefore inexcusably undermines the truth. Notice also how sin is minimized by focusing on the result of sin rather than the sin itself as the problem. Sin has made us unhappy, and we cannot have that now, can we? The problem is not that God is displeased and offended by us and our sin, But that sin has left us in a bad way. If we could have sin and heaven too, it seems steps would not object to sin for its own sake. Next, consider what steps says about robots and freedom of choice. Steps says, and I quote, that God did not make us robots to automatically love and obey Him. God gave us a will and freedom of choice. We chose to disobey God and go our own sinful way, end quote. And immediately, this is added. We still make this choice today. This results in separation from God, end quote. There is no mention in steps about Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the original divine prohibition of the fruit of this tree in the midst of the garden, while all other trees were allowed, the divine threat of death upon eating of the forbidden tree, and many other relevant facts from the biblical account of the fall of mankind from God, especially as it's found in Genesis 1 through 3. There is no attempt whatsoever in steps to explain how that Adam was the representative man on trial, and that his fall was our fall by God's own determination, and that his curse became our curse, even though these ideas are important to appreciate our status from birth as sinners before God, even before we ourselves consciously commit acts of sin. We cannot take time to expound these next several texts, but remember their bearing on this subject. This is from Genesis. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Romans 5, 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, 12. 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's verses 22 and 45. These are important concepts to explain the biblical gospel. Neither does steps provide any explanation of the state of Adam's will before the fall, namely that he was created a righteous man, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, able to sin and able not to sin. The unconverted sinner's spiritual condition today is much different than Adam's was in innocence. We come into this world as slaves of sin. Jeremiah 13:23, John 8:34, Romans 6:16. We don't have time to read them. We come into this world without natural ability to free ourselves from sin's dominion or to return to the Lord. We are in desperate need of a Savior who will have mercy upon us and deliver us who are utterly helpless to save ourselves. and who are too devoted to our sins to seek the Lord at all. John 5:40 and Romans 3:11. We can't take time to review all the proof texts I'm offering, but I urge you to consider how each one justifies our theological claims. Now, a word of testimony. Even after 42 years as a professing Christian and 23 years in the pastoral ministry, dealing with many controversies related to these issues, I have never heard of anyone who believes that God made us robots to automatically love and obey Him. That's the language of the booklet here. One thing we should all realize is that we do not need to resort to extra-biblical concepts like robots to proclaim the gospel. So why does Stepps make such a statement? Well, this is a common and wicked slander of the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of particular individuals, that God chooses only some sinners to save. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 teaches this. That God's choice is unconditional and holy from His own sovereign grace and pleasure. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 and Romans 9:11. And that God has power to give His chosen ones repentance and faith. Acts 11:18 and Philippians 1:29. And to draw them to Himself in a saving way. John 6:44. The Bible teaches that God completely controls everyone's thoughts and actions all the time to the greatest possible degree. Proverbs 21:1 and 16:9. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever He wishes, like the rivers of water. The lot is cast into the lap, and its whole disposing is of the Lord. And yet, while God is absolutely sovereign, His human creatures act freely, that is, according to their nature and without external compulsion. And each one is accountable for his thoughts and actions to God. Deuteronomy 30:19-20 and Joshua 24:15. Choose ye this day whom you will serve, Joshua preached. As much as many abhor the notion, God's absolute sovereignty implies predestination, which is manifestly scriptural. Ephesians 1:4-5 and Isaiah 46:10-11. Many have characterized this doctrine of God's sovereignty even over the individuals finally saved and lost, as teaching that He makes us as robots that automatically love and obey Him. Now, automatically used in this way seems to mean produced as if by machine. That's a dictionary definition of the word. Presumably, without thinking or feeling or choosing. But of course, no one is saved or even lost as a robot. Stepps exhibits here a pagan notion of free will. It evidences what R.C. Sproul called the Pelagian captivity of the church in his book Grace Unknown, The Heart of Reformed Theology, page 180. Pelagius was a heretic of the 4th century who denied that we are born sinners as a result of Adam's sin. And Pelagius insisted rather that we come into this world innocent like Adam before the fall. About free will, Sproul wrote this: "The title is indeed rooted in human pride. We like to think we have more moral power than we do. We think our will is utterly unaffected by original sin. This is the cardinal point of humanism. The humanistic and pagan view of free will is that the will acts from a posture of indifference. By indifference, we mean that the will is inclined to neither good nor evil, but exists in a state of moral neutrality. The mind of a fallen man has no bias, no predisposition to evil. This view of free will is on a collision course with the biblical view of sin. End of quote from Sproul. Now, this philosophical indifferentism notion of the will is apparent in steps from its tenacious advocacy of freedom of choice without acknowledging our bondage in sin, and also by its direct comparison of our choice today with the original choice mankind made. Adam's case is not explicitly mentioned. It's only mildly implied. And this is a very glaring example, then, in steps of modern Pelagianism. It says we chose to disobey God, and we still make that choice today. That's the parallel that I'm referring to. My brethren, is not the greatest idolatry that needs to be exposed today that ubiquitous deity of self-will and self-determination, our refusal to acknowledge that God is God and that we are not God? This defiant spirit of self-idolatry is clear in William Henley's classic poem, Invictus, a poem beloved by terrorist Timothy McVeigh. With the last verse he quoted as part of his last words before being executed, going like this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." No! God is the master of every man's fate. God is the captain of every man's soul. He has mercy upon whomever he pleases and hardens the rest. The sooner sinners realize this, the sooner they can begin to grasp how great is the God they have offended and how needy they are of his mercy to them. But instead of challenging the sinner's deadly delusion of self-determination and his disregard of a sovereign God, Steps reinforces these things. Now, the second two-page spread of Step 2 in the booklet is entitled Our Attempts to Reach God, and I refer you to it in your handout. The second two-page spread of Step 2, Our Attempts to Reach God. On the left-hand page, it explains, people have tried in many ways to bridge the gap between themselves and God. And then it says, the Bible says, and that's followed by Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And Isaiah 59:2, a text we've already explained is misused by Steps. On the right-hand page, a header reads, no bridge reaches God except one. Beneath is a diagram similar to the preceding one, except that four ledges jut out from the left side of the ditch where the sinful people were standing. These ledges are labeled good works, religion, philosophy, morality. One of the two people in the diagram is standing on the good works ledge, about halfway across the ditch to God, but not quite able to get to the other side. Now, I don't know if this is intentional, but he's almost able. It looks like he could almost just hop over there and be with God, but he's just short of reaching the other side. The sense apparently intended for the word attempts here is unsuccessful efforts, as Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary renders the, or gives the definition. Or it could be maybe acts of trying to achieve something, typically one that is unsuccessful or not certain to succeed. The Google Dictionary gives that definition. The word attempts, then, has the connotation of earnest and conscientious activity intended to do or accomplish something. That this is the right interpretation of steps is clear from the statement that immediately follows. People have tried in many ways to bridge this gap between themselves and God. Now, as Christians, we must evaluate all religious truth claims by the standard of God's word. First of all, is not the word people as used here euphemistic? Does it not obscure the unconverted reader's true nature? Does the Bible teach that people separated from God are engaged in efforts of any kind, much less earnest and conscientious activity with the intent to bridge the gap, that is, to be no longer separated from God? In a word, no. The Bible does not envision the sinner that way. The cited proof texts from Scripture in steps do not teach or imply this at all. For example, Proverbs 14:12 reads, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." This testifies to the universal self-deception of morally conscious sinners. They have no inherent ability even to discern the way that is spiritually and morally right and that leads to God. And much less do they have any inherent ability to approve and walk in that way, even if they could and did discern it. Instead of listening to and believing God, the unconverted sinner thinks he has the innate ability to judge the right way for himself, but he is tragically mistaken. His self-confidence is wretchedly symptomatic of inexcusable pride and inveterate hostility to God and His truth. You see, the sinner's ignorance is culpably willful, because it results from his deliberate suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. And as Jesus said, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than truth, because their deeds were evil. They would not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. John 3. The sinner has a deep-seated aversion to God. The sinner has a deep-seated aversion to the way of righteousness. And so the unconverted sinner will justify any alternative in his own mind, even though it leads inevitably to his ultimate ruin. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Bible emphatically declares, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." A similar expression appears in Psalm 53, but it stresses even more powerfully that there is not a single exception to this among ungodly sinners. Here's what Psalm 53 says. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Apostle Paul cites this passage in his masterful indictment of all the lost in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The Greek could be rendered worthless. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Friends, does this biblical language allow any possibility that any are trying in many ways to bridge the gap between themselves and God? No, absolutely not. Not a single sinner has ever sought God until God sought him and made his heart saintly. All the alleged good works, religion, philosophy, and morality of unbelievers is more like a massive fortress wall barring God's return than a ledge they build to stretch as far as it will toward him. In Scripture, these supposed ledges of the unconverted straining toward God are not praised as good, but inadequate. Rather, God condemns them all in unmistakable terms. That is, the unconverted person's good works, religion, philosophy, and morality. First, consider their supposed good works. Sinners who pride themselves with these are all as an unclean thing, and all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Now, to be unclean in the biblical teaching is to be unfit for fellowship with the holy God. And our supposed righteousnesses as ungodly people are compared to a garment of menstruation. Mottier points this out in his commentary. That's the meaning of filthy rags. Bloody and offensive to God. Second, the only religion which is true and approved by God is that which he himself reveals and requires, not religions fabricated by mankind. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law," that is Holy Scripture, "even his prayer shall be abomination." Something God finds disgusting. This accords with the truth stated in the New Testament that without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. Jesus roundly censured many in his day which preferred the tradition of men to the commandment of God, Mark 7, 6-9. And they were people who had the Scriptures. Now, if Judaism, corrupted by men's sinful thoughts, was so bad, what must God think of openly idolatrous religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, and animism? Third, the Bible offers a similar assessment of philosophy invented by sinful men. Epicureans and Stoics considered St. Paul with the glorious gospel from heaven in his mouth to be a babbler. That is, an empty talker. Acts 17:18. Those were the philosophers' reaction to Paul. Later, Paul warned the churches, "Beware lest any man spoil you," or as the ESV renders it, "take you captive through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2:8. The philosophies of the ungodly are not so many attempts to reach God, but to evade Him. Finally, the morality, so-called, of unbelievers is essentially the same as their righteousnesses, filthy and unacceptable to God. Just so many splendid sins is what Augustine called them. Paul characterized Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul concludes then that in their self-righteousness, they were refusing to submit themselves to God. Romans 10:3. So, what would possess the writer of Steps to put such a noble construction upon the world's pseudo-spirituality and self-righteousness when the biblical diagnosis is so adverse and dire? I don't know. Is it to flatter the reader, softening him to accept the booklet's message? That would be like a doctor hiding a patient's mortal illness from him so he will not be unhappy with the medical consultation. Yet Steps is even worse because it leaves proud sinners unhumbled, without sufficient appreciation of their deep spiritual need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a matter of the soul's life and death, not just the body. Steps utterly fails to apply the unpleasant chemotherapy, radiation, and heart surgery of the law's conviction of sin. Now, while Steps later encourages the reader to admit that he is a sinner, does use that term has already been perfumed to cover up its acrid stench. According to Steps, sinner may in fact describe one who all his life has been trying, perhaps with ever so much devout effort, to reach God and has been able to attain some movement in God's direction, but not enough. Supposedly, all he needs is a complete bridge so he can, of his own free will and power, which Steps boasts about, cross the gap between his soul and God. Now, anybody who actually believes that false message cannot possibly appreciate what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. We need so much more than a little help in our noble, inadequate attempts to reach God. For starters, because these attempts are completely fictional, a delusion that needs to be broken. Apparently a delusion held by many professing Christians even. Well, let us move then from step two to step three. God's bridge, the cross. And I, again, invite you to look at that diagram and page in your handout. This is the two-page spread which is supposed to be the explanation of the gospel per se. The good news of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. It is telling, isn't it, that out of Steps 16 pages, only two of them make any attempt to explain the significance of what Christ accomplished when he came into the world. This is especially grievous when one notices that five pages lay out the advice for the reader's response. Such emphases are totally consistent with the culpable man-centeredness of steps. Who God is and what God has done is of relatively small importance compared to your actions in response. Your momentary decision when you finish reading this misguided booklet, that's what really matters. That's why there's so much emphasis on that. That's what makes the difference. Not anything God has done or God does. Now, up to this point, Steps has focused on two things. First, it has presented the blessings, peace and life, abundant and eternal, that God supposedly purposes for all people without exception, and yet which most people don't have, I'm quoting, despite God's loving and powerless intention toward them. All this is in step one. Secondly, Steps briefly attempted to explain why God's purpose is not realized toward most people, namely because we're not programmed robots. We have free will, and we chose and still choose to disobey God and go our own way. Then Steps absurdly characterizes our disobedience and going our own way as our attempting to reach God, the God we don't desire, by constructing ledges that are inadequate to span the gap created by our sin. So see, we chose to disobey God on the one hand, it says, but we're making earnest efforts to try to get to Him on the other. It's irrational and unscriptural. All of this is ridiculous, but that's the substance of step two. Now, as I demonstrated earlier, this characterization is both unreasonable and unscriptural. People fundamentally hostile to the true and living God are seeking something, but not Him, in their imagined good works, false religion, ungodly philosophy, and self-righteous moralism. Their desires, however varied, finally terminate upon themselves. Self-gratification of some kind. No, a better analogy than ledges is that they're building up walls of their fortress for further isolation from the God they despise. Now think for a moment about the specific message of step three in its overall context. The whole presentation is predicated upon the analogy of a bridge. Now, here's the concept briefly characterized. We need a bridge to get to God. We try to build bridges to God, but they're all inadequate. God has provided a bridge for us. We must, of ourselves, walk across the bridge to get to God, while God waits passively, impotently, on the other side, hoping, often in vain, that we will voluntarily come over to Him. Now, with this analogy, Steps forcefully teaches a theology of salvation that is straightforward and easily understood. Steps is saying, in effect, that God has already done everything He can and will do to save us. And yet we are unsaved. This is a work God has done for all people and without exception. But God's work will be all for nothing without our cooperation. We are the ones, by our free will, who determine whether we will be saved or not. Since we are not robots, and evidently we are so powerful as men that we can frustrate God's benevolent purpose toward us. We are the ones in the driver's seat of our own salvation. God is only the great civil engineer who constructs a bridge so that we may cross if we so choose. The reason he stops acting when the bridge is finished is because, heaven forbid, he would never impose his will upon us or work in our hearts and make us willing who were formerly unwilling to be saved, even though that would glorify his stupendous mercy and secure our everlasting blessedness. No! God would never do that. Can you appreciate how heinous this false teaching is contained in the booklet Steps? This is perverse. It's diabolical. Now consider carefully the exact manner in which step 3 is presented. And I quote, "Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. He paid the penalty for our sin and bridged the gap between God and people." Then Steps cites three verses, 1 Timothy 2:5, 1 Peter 3:18, and Romans 5:8. On the facing page is the familiar diagram, but this time a cross labeled Christ is wedged in the ditch and goes all the way across to God. One of the human figures has one foot on his side of the ditch and the other on the edge of the cross's crossbeam, as if he were about to walk to the other side, or at least considering it. The other human figure seems to be walking toward the cross bridge. Above the diagram we read, "God has provided the only way, and each person must make a choice." Now, with respect to the doctrine of Christ's work, what Steps gives with its right hand, it takes away with its left. The right hand presents at least some terminology consistent with the good old sturdy Calvinistic language of penal substitution, also known as substitutionary atonement. This is an understanding of Christ's redemptive work on the cross as a full and complete satisfaction of God's righteous wrath and his righteous love on behalf of the sinners for whom he died, so that their sins have been once for all paid in full. This paid in full atonement is the foundation for their complete pardon and being counted righteous in Christ. They were liable to suffer the punishment for all their sins, but Christ stepped in and willingly took their punishment for them, and this propitiation, this wrath-appeasing sacrifice made in their place, was accepted by God. Also, God the Father willingly and lovingly gave his beloved and only begotten Son for this very purpose and in their place, which was also an unspeakably great act of love by the Father. So God gave the Son for the purpose of redeeming these people for whom Christ died, in love to them. Now, since Christ's atonement was accepted by God for specific sinners, then those specific sinners are bound to be saved. Payment for their sins God will not and cannot twice demand. Oh, praise his name for this. The rest of the sinners of this world, those whose guilt was never imputed to Christ, and for whom no atonement at all has ever been made, must suffer the just punishment of their own sins in their own persons. This plan has been, from eternity, God's intention to glorify his righteous severity with them, even his inflexible justice, which is one of his praiseworthy perfections. for God's glory and according to his decree, they must get exactly what they deserve instead of the mercy and grace they do not deserve and even have spurned in many cases. Now, such an understanding as I have just articulated about Christ's redeeming work is thoroughly and carefully explained in the great Reformed confessions of faith, like the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But more importantly, it springs from the biblical fount of gospel truth. This doctrine of penal substitution and substitutionary atonement for specific sinners comes out of the exegesis of Holy Scripture, accurately done. Now, Steps, at first, seems to affirm this orthodox view when it says about Jesus Christ that he paid the penalty for our sin. And then cites those magnificent biblical proclamations of one mediator, Christ dying the righteous for the unrighteous, and Christ's death being a demonstration of God's love while we were still sinners, and therefore being holy of grace, not conditioned upon anything we could or would ever do. Then the theological robbery begins with that sinister left hand. When Steps says that Christ paid the penalty for our sin, you quickly, easily, and almost subconsciously realize they mean all sinners, that is, all readers, indiscriminately. That is, the possessive pronoun our in Steps is intended to include non-Christians, some of whom will never become Christians and whose destiny is hell. Steps also conceives of bridging the gap between God and people without those people necessarily ever being reconciled to God. Apparently, bridging the gap only means that their relationship with God had the never-to-be-realized potential to be improved. Of course, this does not help them in the slightest. Now, all this taken together effectively and potently denies that Christ's death was an actual reconciliation for anyone, whereby two parties who were at enmity with each other, God and the sinner, are brought together in mutual love and friendship. Steps effectively also repudiates the truth that Christ's death involves an actual substitution, one in the place of another, despite Scripture's insistence upon that. Steps also thoroughly rejects the idea that Christ, by his death, accomplished an actual redemption, that is, the purchasing of sinners out of the slave market of sin to belong in a special way to Christ who bought and paid for them. Finally, Steps, by its unscriptural universalism, opposes the teaching that Christ's sacrifice was an actual propitiation, that it doused God's fiery wrath for particular sinners by Christ taking that wrath into his own bosom in their place. Now, my friends, if Christ's death on the cross had not been an actual reconciliation and an actual substitution and an actual redemption and an actual propitiation, it would not have actually saved anyone at all. And therefore, according to Steps, Christ is not an actual Savior who is actually worthy of your trust for eternal life. Instead, he is a so-called mediator who does not actually mediate, a sacrifice that does not actually atone, A redeemer cheated out of his purchase, and a mere would-be savior who utterly fails to accomplish his mission for lost sinners. Away with such a pathetic so-called Christ. I take my stand with that great pastor and evangelist, C.H. Spurgeon, who led many thousands to Christ, addressing Arminians in his own day, like those behind the false gospel of steps, he said, "We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." That's from a sermon by Spurgeon called Particular Redemption, number 181 in the series, and I highly recommend it to you. One basic interpretive error of steps is the way it handles 1 Timothy 2:5, 1 Peter 3:18, and Romans 5:8. And it obscures the true sense of these three verses by alleging that the biblical pronouns in these verses refer to all people without exception, though in their context, they clearly refer to the Christian readers being addressed by the apostles. Another error of steps is to deprive biblical terms like mediator of their true significance, along with the pregnant preposition for, which is inconsistent with any idea of Christ dying for everyone without exception, that is, as a substitute. Take 1 Timothy 2:5 for an example. That scripture reads this way: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The biblical term mediator here means a go-between who brings God and his people together. A person who stands between two parties to reconcile their differences or establish a relationship between them. Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible says under its article on mediator. And Jesus did both these things, did he not? Didn't Jesus actually mediate between God and his people? Didn't he succeed in his mediation? The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament all prefigured Christ, in whom all these three offices would be fused into one. Now remember, prophets spoke to the people for God. Priests spoke to God for the people. And kings reigned as God's representatives, and the people's submission to God was to be shown in their submission to godly kings. A major difference, though, between Christ and the sinful, merely human prophets, priests, and kings of Old Testament times was that the latter proved unable to secure a full reconciliation and fellowship between God and his people. Christ would not and could not fail in this divine mission. Jesus is the prophet of prophets who is uniquely in himself the very word of God and who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God effective for our salvation. Jesus is the high priest in a class by himself who offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And now he makes continual, effective intercession for them. Jesus is the supreme king and sovereign lord of all who subdues us to himself in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. These things are stated and proved from Scripture in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers 23, 4, 5, and 6. Now, this explains why Paul wrote that there is only one mediator between God and men. There were others before Christ who spoke to men for God by preaching the word, and to God for men by offering prayers and sacrifices, and who reigned as kings, kings with great flaws, and all these failed to usher in the fullness of God's glorious kingdom. In a limited sense, these men who came before were mediators of a sort, but they were not the mediator par excellence who actually secures reconciliation between God and sinners, as Jesus Christ alone has done and does. He is called, in our text, the man, Christ Jesus here, to remind us that the incarnation was indispensable to his fulfilling the role of a unique and successful mediator. But steps utterly vitiates the biblical teaching in its idea that Jesus has only made reconciliation with God possible for all without exception and contingent upon the man's free will. This robs Christ of his glory as Savior and effectively gives it to the sinner instead, because the sinner makes the difference, not Christ. It's horrid. A similar debasement of 1 Peter 3:18 occurs in the context of the overall message of steps. This verse states powerfully the nature of what was accomplished on the cross and its intended end. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Of course, he suffered not on account of his own sins, for he had none, but on account of the sins of others, so they would be delivered from that suffering. This is clearly implied when he is called the just or the righteous one. Now, how could Christ possibly suffer for anyone else's sins unless God had legally counted those sins against him? According to Scripture, that is exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This concept had been richly portrayed in symbol for generations by the Jewish high priests laying their hands on the heads of animals while confessing the sins of Israel, and then those animals either being sacrificed on the altar or being taken into the wilderness, bearing away the sins and symbolizing the forgiveness of the holy nation. These things are taught in Leviticus 16:21-2, Leviticus 1:4, Exodus 29:10, and other passages. In 1 Peter 2, the New Testament says, "Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree." The word "bear" means he carried them. He carried the load of our sins, so we wouldn't carry the load of our sins. Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament system and interpretation of sacrifice should easily understand something of Peter's profound meaning when he proclaimed that Christ suffered once for sins, similar to the old sacrifices in some respect, but in contrast with those which were repeated and therefore obviously ineffectual. Hebrews 10, 1-10 makes this point strongly, that in contrast with the ineffectual sacrifices of the Old Testament system, Christ died once for all to take away our sins. Further, Peter concisely embodies the nature of Christ's death on the cross by characterizing it as the just for the unjust. This word "for" means on behalf of or in the place of the unjust ones for whom Christ died. Either way, it requires us to understand that his death was not for nothing with respect to them. Christ's death, listen, was not for nothing for the ones that he had in mind when he died. And that's basically what this tract says. Christ died for nothing for many people. He whose sovereign purpose cannot be frustrated died to benefit them. And he died instead of them so that they could not possibly die for the same sins. An effective substitutionary atoning death is certainly in view. Peter's phrase seems to allude to Isaiah 53:11-12, which boldly supports our explanation. Please allow me one more observation about 1 Peter 3:18. It states that the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death to be this, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That was his purpose. This was the result Christ desired and his aim with respect to us, which prompted him. It is unthinkable that for his sacrifice, God might not reward him with a redeemed people. This justifies our understanding that the pronoun us must be restricted to the elect. As Peter uses it throughout his letter, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, to the elect ones, he writes. And likewise, in 2:21, 3:21, 4:1, 3, and 17, and 1 Peter 5:10. Now, the last of the three verses in step 3, Romans 5:8, is also misused by steps because it wrongly is supposed to be referring to all the readers of the booklet. But in its biblical context, there is no doubt that the pronoun us refers to Christian readers, not everyone without exception. This is apparent and undeniable from even the very next verse. Listen, this is Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God commendeth, or demonstrated, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ's death for us is a demonstration of his love toward us and assures us of our current justification. That is, our being declared perfectly righteous by God in Christ on the basis of Christ's shed blood. As well, it guarantees and assures our future deliverance through Christ from God's righteous wrath. Jesus' payment for believers' sins is a guarantee that they will not have to pay for those sins on Judgment Day and throughout eternity. To interpret Romans 5:8 as a reference to all individuals without exception rather than as to the church, like Steps does, is completely illegitimate scripture twisting. Steps interprets Romans 5:8 as applying to everybody without exception, but it's obvious Romans 5:8 is referring to the believing readers. So we must conclude that steps 2 and 3, like step 1, misrepresent the gospel of Scripture and is so wrong in so many ways it amounts to a false gospel worthy of severest censure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for more and more clarity and conviction concerning the true gospel in Scripture. We pray, Lord, for more discernment when ever so subtly, with even the wiles of the devil, corruptions of the gospel are presented today, and that we may repudiate them and be oh so careful to test all things and hold fast only to what Scripture approves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.